Romans chapter 11 is where we're going to be at this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can open up your Bible to Romans chapter 11. We come this morning to the last part, or the third division of Romans, the last part of the third division. We're looking at Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. We've been looking at that. And we come to chapter 11 this morning. And these chapters have really been focusing in on the sovereignty of God. And in particular, concerning the nation of Israel itself. In Romans chapter 9, we saw God dealing with them in the past. And then in Romans chapter 10, that was focusing in on the present. And then, of course, as we come to chapter 11 now, we're going to see that we're going to talk about, or Paul writes about, to the Romans and to the Jews there, about God's plan and his work in the nation of Israel in the future. Now, let's never forget, as we think about the nation of Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God said this to them, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath he swore to your forefathers." And when you look at the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, what you can see is that God had a very special plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 8, it tells us that he who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye. And when God spoke to Abraham and told him that he was going to raise Abraham up, and then from Abraham he would become a great nation, and of course speaking about the nation of Israel, he said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And of course, we are blessed. All the families of the earth are blessed through Israel, because through Israel came Jesus, the Messiah of the world. And so the Lord tells Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." And I believe that promise still applies today. And as we look at Israel, it's wise to bless Israel, because God says he will bless those that do bless Israel. Now, as we study the section in Romans this morning, it's very clear that God is not finished with Israel, and that God's plans and promises for Israel are still in effect, and they are still going to be carried out. All of the future prophecies concerning Israel are still right on schedule according to God's sovereign plan and purposes for the nation of Israel. Now, I say that because something very sad and unfortunate has surfaced in the church and developed in the church over the last couple of thousand years, starting with the Roman Catholic Church. And way back then, there was this schism, if you will, between the Roman Catholic Church and the Gentiles. And the Roman Catholic Church blamed the Gentiles, or the Romans, the Jews, for killing Jesus. And so there was this strife that went on between them from a long time ago. And so there developed from that this theology called replacement theology. And unfortunately, it's carried into the Protestant churches as well. And here's how it goes. There are some denominations who actually teach that God has cast Israel aside because they rejected their Messiah and they crucified Jesus. Now, if you want to blame anyone for crucifying Jesus, I'll tell you this. Look in the mirror. Because the reason Jesus died on the cross is because all of us put him there by our own sins. It's not one nation or one people group. All of us did it. But there was this blame thing going on forever. And so there are those that have said, well, you know what, since the Jews rejected their Messiah and put him on a cross, that now God has replaced Israel with the church. And that's this theology. And now that the church has become spiritual Israel, all of the promises that were once given to Israel now only belong to the church, and that God has rejected Israel. And so they teach that. And that because Israel blew it, they have now forfeited the blessings of God, and now they apply to the church. Now, I believe that is a huge error in theology or in thinking. And what they do is they try to make all of Israel's promises or the prophecies that God spoke concerning Israel in the future try to fit the church. And that's one of the ways that so many messes have been made out of prophecy, because they try to see the church as replacing Israel, and they'll say, well, you see, there's the church in the book of Revelation. Instead of saying that's not the church, the elect are speaking about Israel. Remember that Israel was called the elect. The church is also called the elect, but they're separate from each other. And so because they've tried to replace Israel with the church, they mixed up really what was meant for Israel, and they try to say this is the church, and that's why people get all messed up with Bible prophecy. Now realize this, that as we look at Israel, God is not done with Israel. And there are people that try to say that he is. I met a fellow here in town, a Jewish brother, and it's neat. I always love to meet Jewish people that have become followers of Jesus, or we would call them completed Jews. And I met this guy one day, and we started to talk. We had a really neat conversation, and he began to tell me what some of his experiences have been here in Silver City. And he said that he visited one of the churches here in Silver City, and the preacher stood up and said, God is finished with Israel. We, the church, are the new true Israel. And it grieved his heart when he heard that, and it angered him. And he said, you know what, I'll never step foot in that church again. Then he said on another occasion, he went to a different church, and he was visiting, and the pastor arrogantly stood up and he said, we know that Jesus is the Messiah, he said. And we know how to pray. And then he said this, we are not like a bunch of dumb Jews who don't know how to pray. Man, I heard that and I'm like, what the heck? That's here in Silver City. And so he was so upset and so grieved that he said that he walked out. He said, I'll never step foot in that church again. And this is a common error, this replacement theology. And it's sad and it's just arrogant and it's foolish how this has developed over the centuries. And often what ends up happening is there's this anti-Semitism and persecution and pride against the Jewish people, even coming from Christians. Luther, who sparked the Reformation, brought in a lot of anti-Semitism from Catholicism into his theology, and he actually encouraged persecution against the Jews. Now, the history of the church is very sad how they treated the Jewish people. In fact, Constantine in the 3rd century, some call him the first official pope, or he was the one that got the Roman Catholic Church going, he actually outlawed Jews from the city of Rome. And he would cut their ears off and then disperse them. And so this started way back then. And then in the 5th and the 6th century, the Jews were forbidden public office, and many were sold as slaves, and many were killed. In the 11th century, the Catholic Crusaders had a motto. And here was their motto, kill a Jew and save your soul. And so heavy persecution was laid upon the Jews throughout the centuries. And sadly, this was done by people who claimed to represent Jesus Christ. And what's ironic about all of this is that Jesus himself was Jewish, from the tribe of Judah. And so he's Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the Jewish Messiah. Years back when we went to Israel, I met a rabbi at the Wailing Wall and began to have this conversation. Pastor Ray and myself were having this conversation with this guy. And the very first thing that he said to us when he knew we were believers, he said, you Christians hate us Jews. That's what he said to us. And I said, what are you talking about? No, we don't hate you at all. Why would you even say that? And he said, well, because Christians have persecuted the Jews for thousands of years. And all I could say was, well, they haven't really represented true Christianity or the Messiah, Jesus, who is Jewish. And I said, you know, it's just sad when you think about how sad this is. And I said to the guy, I'm sorry. I apologized to him. I tried to tell him, man, listen, we love you. I even gave him a hug. I think he was freaking out, like, ah, a Gentile touched me, you know. But how sad, you know, that this poison has entered the thinking of so many Christians, and it's still propagated, even from the pulpits of our own town. And I have to say that really, that kind of junk bothers me. It angers me. Now notice what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 11. He said, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. I like what Paul does here. Now remember, in the original text, there were no chapters or verses. These letters were written straight. The chapters and the verses were placed in later on. So this would have just been a continuation of Paul's thoughts from chapters 9 and 10, where he quoted from several Old Testament scriptures that showed that God has now opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. But he also shows us that the Jews, the reason this happens is that the Jews had not believed in spite of God holding out his hands of mercy and grace to them consistently. And instead they had been unbelieving, disobedient, and contrary to God, just always bucking and fighting against the Lord, except for a remnant. And Paul will talk about that. Now the question would naturally arise then, does this mean that God has cast Israel aside? And Paul's answer to that question is certainly not. By no means, or of course not, as some versions say. So Paul makes it very crystal clear here that God was by no means finished with the nation of Israel. Now some of these errant pastors need to study their Bibles, and I believe they need to repent. Now, he cites himself, first of all, as an example. Verse 1, he says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says, look, I'm a believer. I've responded. I've trusted in Jesus as my Messiah. So God couldn't have cast away his people. If he did, then I wouldn't be saved, he says. So it's logic 101. Then we look at verse 2 down to verse 5. And as we continue on, notice what he says next. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Now, circle that word, foreknew is important. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah and how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee or the knee to Baal or Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to election of grace. Let's stop there for a little bit. Paul goes back, all the way back, to the book of 1 Kings. And Israel's most prolific, or at least one of the most well-known prophets of Israel, and that is the prophet Elijah. And Elijah actually thought at one point, when he was sort of having a pity party, that he was the last faithful follower of God in all of Israel. He had just finished challenging the prophets of Baal, or Baal. I call them Baal, Baal, whatever. People say it different. And as he challenges these prophets, God proved himself to be the true God of Israel. Elijah then, after they lost the challenge, had them put to death. There were 450 prophets of Baal. And when he had them put to death, Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, and Jezebel was wicked as anything, she found out that Elijah had these prophets put to death, and she made a vow that she was going to kill Elijah. Now, what's amazing to me is here's Elijah standing up to 450 false prophets. He has them then put to death, but then what happens? One woman says, I'm going to kill you, and he freaks out and he runs away. Now, there's a spiritual lesson there somewhere, but I'm not going to touch it because I don't want to offend any of the women, but women can be scary. And so anyway, he ended up pleading with God against Israel. And he was so upset. And he said, God, look at all of the evil that they've done, he says. They've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And then he says, I alone am left. And now they're seeking my life. And here's Elijah, this mighty prophet, bummed out in the desert, sitting there having a spiritual pity party. And he basically says to God, God, listen, God, you are about to go out of business. I'm the last one, and if they kill me, that's it. It's curtains for you, God. I'm the last one. And then God spoke to him in verse 4. It says, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Paul makes clear that there is a remnant of Jewish believers. That God had his remnant back then, God had his remnant today, he still has a remnant. In fact, I know there's one, at least in this room, I just saw him a little while ago. He's a Jewish believer, a completed Jew, as they call them. And so God knows who they are. He knows the exact number, and he knows their names. And I love that about God. The Lord says that, the Bible says that he knows us by name. He knows his sheep. It's comforting to know that. That when he looks at you, if you're a believer, he knows your name. He knows everything about you. And he'll say, hey, that one right there, that's mine. They belong to me. Now, God has always known his own. In fact, we're told here that he foreknew them. He foreknew them. And that's important to understand, that God foreknew. God foreknew the decision you would make, whether to accept Christ or reject Christ. God foreknew all of that. He foreknew those who would believe in him, who would serve him, who would love him. And so there's a remnant, and they're called the elect. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. For God foreknew every believer, and God has poured out his grace upon them. Now, so Paul's point here is that God has not cast away the people, his people, the Jews. Now, every time I meet a Jewish person, and I've met a lot over the years, every time I've met a Jewish person who's a believer, I always rejoice because they're part of God's remnant of believers. Now notice the truth that we see here once more spoken of, and it's a truth that we have seen over and over and over brought forth, brought into the spotlight in the book of Romans, and that is the truth of grace. It once more comes to the forefront that salvation is by grace. Grace alone. It is unmerited favor. It's unearned. It's undeserved favor from God. And it's given to the undeserving, which is us. And for what reason did God give his grace to us? Did God look down on us and say, you know what, that person is so good and so deserving, they're a candidate for my grace because they worked so hard and they've earned it? Not at all. See, there's no other reason for grace to be given but grace. The definition of grace, I like this definition. Grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Look at verse 6. And so we see, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, when it comes to salvation and how a person gets saved, and how they make it to heaven, grace and works are mutually exclusive. If I'm saved or accepted by God's grace, and I'm saved by his unmerited favor given to me, then that means that there are no works by which I can do to become acceptable to God. In other words, God doesn't accept my works as a means of salvation or a means of righteousness. And so he says, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. So there's the old covenant, which is a covenant of works, of performance, versus the new covenant, which is a covenant of grace. And what freedom there is when we truly understand the gospel according to grace. That I cannot add to salvation. That I need not strive to try to earn my way to heaven. I came out of a system that was like that. I don't have to try to earn God's love or God's favor because grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. That's me, the ill-deserving. And so it's been given freely to us, and it's been given simply by faith in Jesus Christ. It is accredited to us. So God's provided a righteousness that he required by sending his son Jesus to fulfill the law. And as he fulfilled the law and all righteousness on my behalf, not only did Jesus die to take away the guilt of my sins and to free me from the power of God's sin, But now he has, in exchange, given me his righteousness. You see, it's been imputed or given to my account totally without any merit from myself or from yourself. So a person then who is, if they're making a mistake, if a person is trying to earn salvation, they're missing out on grace. They're forfeiting grace. That's what he's going to tell us, and we'll see here in a second out of the book of Galatians. That's the idea here. He says, but if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. So if you think you can work your way to heaven and earn your way by doing all these good things, you're deceiving yourself and you're missing out on the grace of God, because if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. So grace and works are like oil and water. They just don't mix together. Galatians 5:4. The church of Galatia had been infiltrated by the Judaizers. The Judaizers had come in to Galatia and started teaching that you have to keep the law, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the Sabbath, and all of these Old Testament rules. And here's what Paul says in Galatians 5:4. He said, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law or by works. He said, you have fallen away from grace. Wow, that's a heavy warning. You have fallen from grace. Do you guys realize that you can fall from grace? How? By trying to, through the law or through legalism or through keeping of rules or doing works, to try to earn your way to heaven. You'll fall from grace. And you can become estranged from Christ if you attempt to be justified by law. And that's a heavy warning. I believe that there are whole religious groups or systems that have fallen from grace because the people are under the bondage of the law and they are not free in Christ. They are trying to become one who can earn their way to heaven. So law and works are mutually exclusive of grace. You can't mix them together. Now, we believe that by faith, we receive salvation by God's grace alone and not by works. However, we also know that the Spirit gives life. And when the Spirit gives life, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. What that does is when grace has changed my life, it gives me such gratitude. I'm so thankful to the Lord and such love for the Lord and such a desire to please God that good works come naturally like fruit. Good works are the result of the grace of God in bringing about salvation and changing our lives. So as Christians, good works are manifest in us because of what has happened inside of us by the grace of God. Jesus has saved us, and then good works follow. You know, I grew up around big orchards. My uncle had a huge orchard. And I'm talking about, you know, 30, 40, 50 acres of just fruit trees. It was amazing. And in the summer, me and my brothers and my neighbors, all of us, we had permission. We'd go into the orchard and we would play, we would eat. Whenever I had to eat lunch, we just had apples, all kinds of apples. We had pears, there was cherries, there were plums, there were peaches. It was incredible. And you know, one of the things when you see these trees just bearing fruit like crazy, you'd go, whoa, look at that. Look at that peach tree. Look at all the peaches. Look at the cherry tree. Ooh, yummy, cherries. But one thing that you never saw as they were bearing this beautiful fruit, you never saw them striving. You never saw the cherry trees going, come on, cherries, pop out. You know. They weren't working at it. It just came natural. And it's like that with us as Christians. It happens naturally. Fruit comes naturally as we are abiding in the grace of God. Works flow not for salvation, but from salvation. And the most fruitful Christians are those Christians that are abiding in God's love, abiding in God's grace, and God works through their lives beautifully. The fruit just comes natural. Look at verse 7 down to verse 10. And so he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Now we look at these verses and we're going, what is this talking about? Now, back in chapter 9, remember Paul said something similar. Look at chapter 9, verse 30, down to verse 32. Listen to what he says here in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, speaking of Jesus, their Messiah. And so they missed out on Jesus because they were trying to do works in order to be right with God. Now here Paul says, the reason the Jews did not obtain righteousness is because they sought it not by faith, but they were trying to earn it. It didn't come, they weren't receiving the grace of God. Now, it's still going on today. You go to Israel now. It's interesting you go to Israel. Like, the very first time I went to Israel, I was like, wow, this place is very religious. Because you go to Jerusalem and you see the Dome on the Rock. You see all these Muslims everywhere, and they're going up there to worship Allah. And then you have, there in Jerusalem, you have Jews all over, and they wear their little hats, and they have the little curly things and all that. And they're praying, and you see it's going on. But what else you find in Israel is that, you know, there's a handful of them that are doing that, and they're trying to earn their good. They pray a certain amount of times a day, every day. They're trying to be right with God, to be in God's favor, rather than just trusting by faith alone in the one that he sent, his own son, Jesus. Remember, Jesus was asked the question, what must I do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus said, the work that God requires is this, to believe on the one he has sent. To put your faith in Jesus. But you see, you go to Israel and you see this, but not all Israel's like that either. A lot of the people in Israel are atheistic, which freaked me out. I was there and I met several people that were atheists. I flew on a plane one time. I've been to Israel 5 times, but one of the times I flew to Israel and I sat next to this physicist. And she's a Jewish physicist. And I tried to start talking to her about Jesus, and she said, oh, Jesus just knew how to do magic tricks. What? I'm like, and she was a total atheist, and she didn't believe at all. And so there's a lot of people that are that way. But he said the elect have obtained it. How? By grace through faith. And the elect are always believers. That's what they're called. They're called the elect because they chose or they accepted Christ. God foreknew that they would, and they're elect, they're chosen. Now notice it says the rest were blinded. Now this can explain to us then why so many of the Jews today reject Jesus as Messiah, and that's only a remnant of them have believed. Here's what happened. God in his sovereignty has blinded them for a time or a season, temporarily. And God then has been pouring out his favor and his grace on the Gentiles. So the door closing on the Jews temporarily has swung the door wide open for the Gentiles to come in. We, most of us in this room, are Gentiles. We're not Jewish. But the fact that God has, for a season, caused the door to close or them to be blinded or their ears to be deafened now has opened the door for us so that we can know, that we can understand, and that we can be brought in. And so God in his providence and his sovereignty has done that. And so, as a result of that, we can come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, even though they once had the opportunity, they rejected, and the Lord closed the door on them for a little while. Now, Paul, what he does here is he quotes Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and King David to prove there is a scriptural reason, and the reason is going to be shown next as to why this happened to the Jews. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches to the for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So we see here that God has allowed the Jews to be temporarily blinded, in order, now this is ironic, in order to bring the Jews to a place where they could see God blessing the Gentiles, And then the Gentiles, having all these blessings, it would magnify the Jews' lack of blessings. And often the best way for us to see our lack is to see someone else's plenty. To see our own sorrow is to see someone else's joy. And what that does, often it'll create within us a desire to have what they have. And many people, it's interesting that many people have come to Jesus simply by being around a Christian and seeing their love, seeing their joy. That is, if they're living right and they're bearing fruit. That you'll see the joy, you'll see their peace, you'll see their faith, you'll see their patience, their kindness, their generosity, their goodness, their faithfulness, their gentleness, their self-control, that fruit is there, their peace in the midst of trials that transcends understanding because they're receiving it from the Lord. And then, you know, they see that, and people see that, and they go, wow, I don't have that in my life. I don't have that kind of peace. I don't have that kind of joy. My life's a mess. Maybe I ought to ask them why they have that. I've even had people ask me, why are you always so full of joy? And I can't say I'm full of joy 100% of the time, but I try to abide in the Lord and say, Lord, I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I want that in my life. And you see, when you're abiding in the Lord, that's what's going to happen. But what it often does is it sparks curiosity in other people. And then they have a desire to have what you have. That's what Paul says happens with the Gentiles. God pouring out his grace on the Gentiles would cause the Jews to become jealous and go, wait a minute, why are they getting all these blessings? Oh, it's because they believe in the Messiah. So look at verse 12. And so we see in verse 12, he says, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul is showing here that God's blessings have come to the world via Israel, through Israel. And if their fall and their failure meant riches for the world, how much when they turn to their Messiah, how much more when they turn to their Messiah? And God, we see that God has a glorious plan yet for the Jews. Because notice he says at the end of verse 12, how much more their fullness. When the Jews come to their Messiah, it's going to be life transforming. Look at verse 13. And so he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Now God had specifically called Paul, separate from the other apostles, he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was sent specifically to the Gentiles, not to the Jews, although he had a heart to win the Jews. But he said, listen, Paul, he said, by no means was he ashamed of his call or his ministry. He said he magnified his ministry. I like that. He magnified his ministry. He was proud to be called to do that. I don't know how you see your gift, the gift that God's given you or the gifts that God's given you as a Christian. I don't know how you see that, but, you know, it's really neat that here was Paul called to maybe a ministry that most of the Jews might not have wanted or liked, but he said, I magnify my ministry. And maybe the Lord has given you a ministry, and you might think, well, my ministry is not really that important in the church, or, you know, every one of us has a role and a part of the kingdom. We all have different parts. We're all important. Every part of our body has a job to do. I don't know if you've ever hurt a certain part of your body and all of a sudden you realize how important that part of your body is. One time I broke my little finger and I had to wear a splint on it. Man, it hurt like crazy. And all of a sudden I realized how much I needed that little finger and how often I used it. I go, wow, I didn't know I used this thing that much until it was broken. Another time I broke my little toe. Messing around, running around. We were on a missions trip, and I was running around. This person was chasing me or goofing around. I was young back then. I could run back then. And I was like 21 years old, and I was running, and I turned into this classroom. We were in a school, and I hit my little toe right on the edge of the open door as I was cutting into this room, and my toe went to the side. And man, it hurt like insane. And I'll tell you, for the next 2-3 weeks, my little toe was my total focus in life. I mean, it was horrible. But you realize that every part of your body is important, and in the church, it's that way. You might think, well, I'm just a little toe. No one sees me, you know. No, you're important. And so the thing is that whatever God has called us to do, we should think of it as a privilege and a joy and do it with pleasure. That's what Paul says, I magnify my ministry. And if we can't do it with a heart as unto the Lord, a heart of joy, and we're constantly grumbling or we're complaining, and that's one of the big sins I see in the church, Christians complaining and grumbling all the time. If you can't do it with that good attitude, you need an attitude adjustment. You need to repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry. You've called me to do this, and here I am whining and complaining. It's as though we're saying to the Lord, Lord, I don't like what you gave me to do. And that's not a good thing. Look at verse 14. And so he says, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Paul said, look, I'm magnifying my ministry to the Gentiles, and I want to provoke my own people, the Jews, to jealousy so that they can get saved. Paul said, look, I'll magnify my ministry in the hopes that the Jews will go, Paul, how come you're leading so many people of the Gentiles into faith, but you have neglected us? We want that too. And so Paul said, that's why I'm doing that way. In verse 15, he says, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul shows us that God is not done with Israel. There is coming a day in the future when there will be a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Jewish people, upon the nation of Israel. Their blind eyes will be opened, their deaf ears unstopped, and they will turn to their own Messiah by the droves and be saved. And many will come, I believe, during the tribulation period. There'll be 144,000 Jewish virgin males that will preach the gospel. There's the two witnesses. There's Moses and Elijah. Many believe this to be Moses and Elijah come back from the dead. Now notice the neat description, life from the dead. I like that. This world, folks, without Jesus is dead, spiritually dead. That's why we see the ugliness in the world that we see today, because people are spiritually dead. They're living apart from God. There's no spiritual life or connection to God in them. But acceptance of Jesus brings life from the dead. We are raised to a new life. We cross over from death to life when we give our lives to Christ. Look at verse 16. And so he says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, God called Abraham. He gave them a promise to Israel. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were the first fruits. They were holy. That means the whole lump of the Jews has been set apart for God and been made holy. The root is holy, so are the branches. So when the Jews, here's how it worked. When the Jews did anything, like they're going to bake bread, and they bake bread, they would offer the first fruits of the dough to God. And then the whole lump would be holy and sanctified. Now, this is a great principle, that we offer the first fruits of everything that we are and all that we have to God. And you know, it might be in our paychecks. We go, okay, Lord, I got paid. What am I going to do with my paycheck? It's all for me, 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 me. No, it's not to be that way. We're to offer the Lord our first fruits. Give it to the Lord. And as we give the first fruits to the Lord, he blesses us. Then the rest of the lump is sanctified and blessed. So as we offer our first fruits, God blesses the rest. You ever wonder why some people go, man, my paycheck is gone. I seem like I have holes in my pocket. My money's gone. And I always think to myself, I wonder if they have offered to the Lord the first fruits. And then the rest is sanctified. You see, if we never bother to give God the first fruits, our houses are not going to be blessed because we're neglecting God and his work and his kingdom. We're neglecting putting God first. And so the first fruits means that we're giving God our best and not the leftovers. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, this principle is all through Old Testament and New Testament as well. You can read it in Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. Malachi chapter 3, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, and you'll see this principle that as we offer to the Lord our first fruits, whatever it is in life, that God will bless us if we do that, because he'll bless the rest of the lump. One guy told me one time, man, I can't afford to give to the Lord. And I said, no, you can't afford not to give to the Lord, because as you give to the Lord will bless the rest. And so that's how he works. And I've told people this, we can never, ever outgive God. So look at verse 17 down to verse 21. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, now he's speaking to the Gentiles here. Okay, we Gentiles are wild. We're called the wild olive tree. We're grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, speaking of Israel, that we've been grafted into Israel, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he may not spare you either, the Gentile. Now, Paul addresses us Gentiles here, and he says, look, we've been grafted into Israel. We're enjoying and partaking of the root, the fatness of the olive tree. We're sharing in the blessings by faith as children of Abraham. And Paul points out that we should never get haughty as Christians, because we are the wild olive tree or branch that's been grafted into the natural olive tree, the Jewish nation. And so these pastors and these guys, these Gentiles, these theologians that are going around, you know, slamming the Jews and saying the church has replaced Israel, they're blowing it. They're speaking against the natural tree when we, in fact, are just grafted in. And so there's this warning, and this is a warning to Christians, by the way. Look at verse 19 and verse 20 again. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, the Jews were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now, we often will look at this, and here's the thing. We need to abide by faith in Jesus Christ and not do what Israel did. And they were removed. They became apostate. They fell into unbelief and pride and self-righteousness. And thus they were broken off. And so Paul says, don't be haughty, but fear and stand by faith. And we see these parallel truths laid out for us once more, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in verse 22. Notice what he says. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. No, circle this word. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. I jokingly like to say, Jesus was not a Calvinist, and Jesus was not an Arminianist. And this goes against some people's theology. He says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So don't be all bragging and boasting and thinking that you can't be cut off, because you can. And we see that there are warnings given to us in Scripture all over the place. Now look at verse 23. Paul points out, he says, and they also, if they continue in unbelief, if do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. Now, this is cool. He's saying, look, if the Jews turn back to me, I'll put them right back in the tree again. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, speaking of the Gentiles and the Jewish tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And yes, it's a mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so Paul says this, if the Jews believe, they'll be grafted right back in. Just like we were. We were grafted in even though we were wild. And there's a mystery here. God, for a period of time, has blinded the nation of Israel. And notice there's a word there, until. You see it in verse 25? Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. There's a certain number, apparently, of Gentiles that are going to come into the kingdom, that are coming into the church, and when that full number comes in, the Lord will then turn his attention once more back to Israel. The plan for Israel will then begin to start up again, the 70th week of Daniel, Ezekiel 38-39, Zechariah chapter 12. All of these prophecies will come back on Israel once the full number of Gentiles come in. And many believe that the church will be raptured, then the Lord will then begin to work in Israel once more during the tribulation period called the time of Jacob's trouble. Now look at verse 26. Let's finish this off. He says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion," speaking of Jesus, "and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So they're going to come to their senses spiritually. "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so God has a plan, a future plan for Israel. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." And so they're elect. The Jewish people are called elect. Verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God has not reneged on his promises to Israel. Verse 30, "For as you were once disobedient to God, us Gentiles, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience," the door opened for us, "even so, these also have now been disobedient," the Jews are disobedient, "that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." So they're going to come around, they're going to wake up, all by the grace of God. Verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." That's kind of interesting. Every one of us needs God's mercy. We've all been disobedient. And we all need the Savior. We all need the Savior. Jews, Gentiles, all of us. And then he ends with this amazing kind of a doxology thing. And he says, listen, this is so neat. When he talks about God and his wisdom. You know, there's people that think, oh, I've got God all figured out. You know? And I'm like, you're a knucklehead if you think that. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Listen to this. "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." We might not grasp all this or get all of this. It's okay. But God's ways, his wisdom, his knowledge, it's unsearchable. It's past finding out. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor?" I always laugh when I hear people praying and counseling God how he ought to do stuff. You, a finite being who have very limited view and knowledge, are trying to tell God how to run the universe or your life? Come on. Verse 35. "Or who has first given him and it should be repaid to him?" Guys, we've never done anything that God should repay us. Why? Because notice, look at verse 36. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things." Everything comes from him. It's all of him. It all comes through him. "And to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." You see, guys, this is an amazing thing that God has even allowed us, any of us, to have the opportunity to believe in him and to go to heaven, to be saved and be forgiven. It's an amazing gift of his grace and gift of his mercy to whosoever would believe. I hope that you're one of those. I hope that you're one of those this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Thank you for the blessings that you teach us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible, amazing plan and purpose. Even hardening the Jews so the Gentiles could come in, that the Jews would get jealous and then they would come in. It's cool, Lord, how you work. May we, Lord, live our lives, you know, just live loud for you. Unashamed, Lord. Be bold in the way that we live our lives so that other people can see Jesus in us and that they will want what we have, what you've blessed us with, Lord, that awesome relationship with yourself. Help us to live our lives as Christians every single day unashamedly and to shine the light of Jesus, to be salt and light in this dark world. Lord, we pray for more and more people to come to faith, more and more people to be saved, more and more people to come into the kingdom, both Jews and Gentiles. We pray, Lord, for our lost family members, our lost loved ones, And Lord, so many that don't know you yet that are heading to hell without you. May you rescue them from that destruction and have mercy on them. In Jesus' name, amen.